That said, our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from Psalm 24. This morning, I'll be reading verses 7 through 10 from Psalm 24. Hear now the word of God. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we pray that you would guide us in our understanding, but also that we might see how these things apply to us. And we would ask, O God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you along the way have probably read that novel by Charles Dickens. This time of year seems to be Charles Dickens season, doesn't it? You think of The Christmas Story and all of those types of things. But I'm not thinking about that this morning. I'm thinking about his novel, Great Expectations. And how many of you have read or have seen a rendition of that? Well, I see quite a number of hands. So you remember the story, or I hope you remember the story, about a young orphan boy who was raised by his sister and brother-in-law. This took place around the end of the Industrial Revolution, the beginning of the Victorian era in England. And life, of course, during that period of time was defined by the status in your life, I should say, was defined largely by the family into which you were born. If you were born into an upper-class family, well, you were an upper-class person. If you were born into a working family, that was your status for your life. But given the circumstances that he experienced along the way, various blessings that came his way, he made a transition into being what you would call an English gentleman. I suppose in some respects, from a strictly social point of view, you would say, well, Jesus, of course, was not born into an upper-class family. You think of Mary and Joseph and the circumstances under which he was born and how people would have perceived Jesus. I mean, his earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter, and in those days, it probably wasn't the same as what it is today. And so I say that for Tom's benefit and for Peter's benefit. But anyway, you understand those things. Just the fact that many probably thought that Jesus was born of Mary, who became pregnant out of wedlock. And so that cast another pall over him with regard to the dynamic of his life. But here we find that when he grew to an adult, he became a well-known rabbi in the land of Israel, from a human perspective, of course. Biblically speaking, we know that there's much more to the story because we're talking about the gospel here. Now, as you know already, of course, today is the first Sunday of Advent. And over these next, today and the following 3 weeks, we'll be lighting three more of the candles in the Advent wreath. Successively each week, we will light one more candle. And then on Christmas Eve, we will be lighting the white candle in the middle. But merely symbolic, of course, for the four Sundays of Advent. But the Sundays of Advent, of course, are meant to invoke in us some measure of anticipation over these few weeks, anticipation of our celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. That is, of course, the incarnation of the Son of God into this world. Now, this morning, I've read from Psalm 24, and if you attended worship either in person or on Zoom, you may remember that I also drew from Psalm 24 last week as we drew to a close the series that we've been doing on the topic of worship. And last week, of course, those words, Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? The response to that question is he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And we might say, well, I fit that category. But if we, of course, evaluate ourselves, we realize, no, we don't. We can't say that we truly do have clean hands and a pure heart, that we've never lifted up our soul to an idol, but only Jesus Christ has. And as we are united to Christ, because Christ is the one who has ascended the hill of the Lord, he takes us with him, and so we can ascend the hill of the Lord. But now we turn this morning to the last stanza of Psalm 24, lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. This is repeated. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. This is repeated again here for emphasis. And oftentimes, and you may remember that we have utilized these very verses on Palm Sunday, a picture of Jesus, of course, entering into the city of Jerusalem, the people throwing their cloaks in the road and palm branches on the road and crying out. It was essentially Jesus' coronation as far as the people were concerned. That this indeed is the King of glory. He has come to take his rightful throne in the city of Jerusalem. But what about Advent? I should point out that the second hymn that we sang this morning, Lift Up Your Heads, You Mighty Gates, hymn number 198, is in the section. If you look at the top of the page, you can see the section that the hymns are included, and it's included in the section called Advent. And so we also sing this hymn, not just, for example, at Palm Sunday, but also during Advent. Now, you'll notice, as I have pointed out before, when we've looked into the Psalms, that there's a little heading above many of the Psalms, not all of them. Some of them, they go directly into the first verse, but the little heading here at the top, you read a Psalm of David. The Hebrew there is the word Le David, and that word Le could either be translated for or by. Or also of. I mean, there's a breadth of meaning to that one little letter that is attached to to David's name here. But we recognize, I think, that probably whenever we see this, and I think most scholars recognize this, that it is probably an indication of who actually wrote this particular psalm. And so we would say that David probably is the author of this psalm. But here he is. David is the king of Israel, and perhaps this was a reflection of David's coronation. We don't know for sure, but here we have these words, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. And so we know that David is not so narcissistic to be applying these words to himself, but rather to the Lord. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, not David the king, but the Lord is the King of glory, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And so here, this stanza is written with a sense of anticipation of a king who is much greater than David himself, a king who would come in the future. And it's in that sense of anticipation, it's that sense of anticipation that carries us into the New Testament. And so when we read, for example, the birth narratives that we find in the Gospels of Matthew, and in particular Luke, we have this underlying sense of great expectation or anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. And that's one of the reasons this morning why I asked Jonathan and Joyce if they would read from Mark chapter 8, a passage that is about Jesus and Jesus' identity, where Jesus asked his disciples the question, who do people say that I am? And some said that he was a prophet. And then he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded and said, you are the Christ or the Messiah. And this clearly shows the expectations that the disciples had for this person, Jesus, the Christ, and why they would respond like that. And so what I want to do is use Mark chapter 8 as my outline for my 3 points this morning. And my 3 points are Jesus, the prophet, Jesus, the Christ, or the King, and Jesus, our priest. And so those are my 3 points this morning. When Jesus, of course, asked that question, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, Jesus, some say that you're a prophet. Elijah, or John the Baptist, or one of the other prophets we read there in that passage. And John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. And why would they say that? Why would they think that Jesus was a prophet like John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other prophets? What was their expectation? Well, remember that incident where Nicodemus, who was a Jewish religious leader, a member of the Sanhedrin, came to Jesus at night and said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has been sent from God, for no one could do the miraculous signs unless God were with him. And so Nicodemus came to Jesus knowing that there was something unique about Jesus. And like other people, he was aware that of the miracles that Jesus had done, turning water into wine, perhaps, or certainly healing people who were sick, who were afflicted in many different ways, healing the blind or the lame, or casting out demons, or all of those types of things, or even feeding the crowd, which he would do on more than one occasion. And it's understandable that many people would think, wow, this means that, that it would conjure up memories of, say, Elijah or Elisha, both of whom were prophets of the Lord, but their teaching was accompanied by works of miracles. But also the authority from which Jesus taught the scriptures. And so that would conjure up images, for example, of the prophets of the Old Testament, like Elijah or Elisha, but certainly Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Hosea, Joel or Amos or Obadiah and so forth, the other prophets in the Old Testament. A prophet, of course, was one who spoke for God. He was a mouthpiece for God, and they would make utterance with the words, thus saith the Lord, or declares the Lord. And that was an indication that what they were saying on that particular occasion were words that were given to them by God, that they were proclaiming to the people of Israel. Maybe even Moses. I mean, Moses, of course, was the paradigm prophet. He was the one that had ascended to the top of the mountain, and God spoke to Moses and said to Moses, this is what I want you to say to the people of Israel. And he gave them the Ten Commandments. And so when Jesus, for example, was there on the side of the hill in Galilee, and he began to proclaim to them the law, interpret the law for them, and to in a similar fashion to Moses. And we think about the expectation that the people had. We think of that occasion when John the Baptist, there before Jesus' earthly ministry had really come to the fore. And here John the Baptist was baptizing people there, baptism of repentance in the Jordan River, and he was proclaiming the word of God like a prophet. And they said, who are you? Here we read in the first chapter of John that the Jews had sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask John, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? Meaning a prophet. And he said, I am not. And then they said, are you the prophet? And it's important to put the emphasis there on the definite article, isn't it? Because you remember that occasion there near the end of Moses' life where the Lord, where Moses had said to the people, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, speaking in the singular, a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. God had said, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And so they had this anticipation that a prophet, the prophet that Moses had spoken of would come. And they thought perhaps John the Baptist was that prophet. And here the people were thinking, now Jesus is that prophet. Now it's important to note that Jesus never denied that. When we read this text from Mark chapter 8, and we read that who do people say that I am? And they said, some say that John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And Jesus says, well, no, they're wrong. He never said that. And so Jesus understood that, yes, he did fulfill that prophetic role. It's interesting to note that even Muslims consider Jesus to be a prophet in the Quran. They just believe that Muhammad was the last and the greatest prophet and therefore better than Jesus. But of course, we know that the Bible is the word of God. And so Jesus, of course, is the prophet. And we never want to underestimate Jesus' prophetic role. Because you see, if Jesus is the Son of God, God in human flesh, then that would mean that every single word that Jesus ever spoke was word of God. And therefore, of course, is the prophet par excellence. And yet we know, of course, that Jesus was not done with the questions because he went on to ask them another question. And he said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, of course, with the answer, you are the Christ. You are the Christ here. You are the Christ. Now, what did he mean by that? Peter, I'm sure, and you've heard me say this before, that Peter was not speaking Greek. The word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. And Christos is merely a translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which comes from the Hebrew verb Mashach, which means to anoint. And Mashiach, of course, we say Messiah, which means the anointed one. But to understand that, what we understand is that this applies to the fact that Jesus, the one who is anointed, is the one who is anointed as king. As king. That is the one who would come after David. And once again, here, this is based on certain expectations, isn't it? And this is where, of course, those words from Psalm 24 come into play for us, don't they? That apply most directly to the expectation that David had. Now, it would be impossible for us to list all the references in the time that we have this morning in the Old Testament to how many times the Messiah is spoken of, the anticipation of the Messiah who is to come. But we think, for example, of some of those prophetic messages that we have For example, from Isaiah that Charlene read this morning, from Isaiah chapter 9, where Isaiah said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then notice right after that, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." That he would sit on David's throne, that he would be the one that David spoke of in anticipation, in expectation, the Messiah that was to come, the anointed one that was to come. Or we think of Isaiah chapter 11, that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, of course, was David's ancestor. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, meaning that he will judge in righteousness and fairness and so forth. When we think of that passage from Micah chapter 2, verses that we so often read and hear in Micah's prophecy, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." These are things that are prophetic of the coming Messiah. But that expectation, we find it, for example, in the New Testament too, don't we? We think of Zechariah's response in hearing about the anticipated birth of Christ who is to come. We think of Luke chapter 1 there in part of the birth narrative that we have in Luke's gospel, where Zechariah responded there with the words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." And so we think of that. We think also, too, of the proclamation of the birth of Jesus there by the angels there on the night in which Jesus was born, where he said to the angels, said to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is," and here we have the word Christ, Messiah, the Lord, the promised Messiah. We even think of Pilate, who didn't have that same expectation, asking Jesus, "Are you a king?" At Jesus' trial on the day of his crucifixion and the sign that was nailed to the top of the cross, "King of the Jews." Peter's expectation, though, when we realize against what Peter's response after Jesus went on to tell him that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die, Peter's response indicated a different expectation, because Peter, of course, took Jesus aside and said, "No, this is not going to happen. It doesn't fit what I anticipate." And Peter's response was that the Messiah would be more political, more social, someone who would throw off the yoke of the Romans there, and a false king, Herod, who was a usurper, and take his rightful place on the throne of Israel. would be a political king. And you can see the contrast there. We make a mistake if we limit Jesus, if we limit Jesus' rule to political or socioeconomic, to the political sphere. And this, of course, is where the advocates of the social gospel miss the mark, because you see there's so much more to Jesus than that. And that brings us to our last point, and that is the priest. Because Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And it was at this that Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. And Jesus responded by saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you've set your mind on the things of man and not on the things of God." This takes us back, of course, to what we looked at in Psalm 24 last week, doesn't it? Those words by David, who asked that question, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." You see, our greatest problem, our greatest need is not social. Our greatest need is not political. Our greatest need is not economic, but our greatest need is spiritual. Our problem is with sin and our resulting alienation from God. And here's the point, isn't it? That God has taken the initiative to reconcile us to himself. And that's why we find the angel saying to Joseph there, when Joseph became aware that his fiance was expecting and he knew that he wasn't the father, and the angel came to him and said, "Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived of her is not of man, but of the Holy Spirit," in essence. And then told him, "And you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Save his people from their sins. And you see, the point is, of course, is that's why our Lord Jesus came, isn't it? And Jesus made that statement there in Mark chapter 8. We read there's a small three-letter word there in the Greek. It's the word dia. And it translates into three words in the English. And those three words are, "It is necessary." He began to teach them, the Son of Man, we have the word must. But that's not a strong enough word. What Jesus was in essence saying is, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests. It is necessary that he be killed, and it is necessary that he rise again. And so this word is used there. What Jesus is saying to the disciples is that it is necessary for this to happen. It is necessary. But we would ask the question, why? Why was it necessary? Why was it necessary that Jesus suffer these things? Why was it necessary that he be killed? Why was it necessary that he rise again? The Apostle John, of course, in his first epistle, in those words that perhaps we are quite familiar with, in chapter 4, says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The Apostle Paul uses that same word there in his third chapter to the Romans, where he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There we have that word propitiation used again. And what that means is that Christ took upon himself the due penalty for our sin upon the cross. And that's why it was necessary that he die. He took that punishment upon himself, not merely as an example, to fulfill God's justice, because Paul goes on to say here, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over for former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, or the word justice, so that he might be just and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus bore the penalty for our sin. As the Apostle Paul reminds us there in 2 Corinthians, that for our sake he made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, made him sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's the reason why Jesus was born. That's the reason why we celebrate Christmas. That's the reason why we celebrate in anticipation during this Advent season. Because Jesus is our sacrifice of atonement to restore us to fellowship with our Heavenly Father. The psalmist there in Psalm 23, of course, those words that we have read this morning, we read, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The psalmist is talking about Jesus. He is the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ. He is the King of glory. Written in anticipation. And so that leads us to the question, what are your expectations for Jesus? Are you trusting Jesus? Are you trusting him as your prophet, the one who is truly the ultimate mouthpiece for God, who speaks the word of God? Are you trusting him as your priest, the one who gave his life for you on the cross? Are you trusting him as King and Lord of your life? Our Lord Jesus went on to tell his disciples there in Mark chapter 8, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus calls us to follow him as his disciple. And that's what it means to trust in Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel that we have in these words of anticipation in the psalmist's words from of old. We thank you for what the gospel is for us, O Lord, and we celebrate that reality that we are in Christ because of your great love and grace for us. We thank you that Jesus came to fulfill your promise as prophet and priest and king. And so we worship him this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.